So the passage is taken from the book of John, chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 22, going through to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
Well, in this most extraordinary of years, this last week has been the week for so many of the Year 12 end of school events to be taking place, and most of them have been, or all of them have been, on Zoom. And as we start today, I wanted to share with you a little excerpt of a principal's speech to an exiting Year 12 class. And here it is. "As I draw to a close, let me specifically speak to Year 12. We've been very thankful for most of your time here at high school. We're looking forward to seeing you go. And as you do, please hear this. There will always be someone better than you. So don't waste your emotional, physical, or mental energy trying to be best. Few, if any of you, will ever be. Rather, just be yourself. Be ordinary. Get a job if you can. Live life. And be remembered as the one who didn't waste too much of their time or money pursuing failure. Be remembered as the one who just got on with it and then was not remembered. Thank you." Now that's a far cry from what I heard from Mr. O'Connor in 1990. And I suspect that is a far cry from what any of you have ever heard. This is an Olympic year, a year of champions. And usually when a school head gives their end of Year 12 speech, they seek to inspire champions, to push their students on to supremacy. Now, you might have guessed, but I actually made that speech up. No school principal would ever give a speech like that. For most of them, their job relies on inspiring and enabling students to achieve glory and achieve greatness. They say things like, "I know that these young men with warm hearts will go on to do great things." They wax lyrical about the determination of their school to help you discover your path and realize your purpose through excellence. or the promise to produce leading boys, or to give their all to ensure that everyone finds a place and thrives as a fully formed human being. And even in the schools, where academics are not necessarily acknowledged, everyone knows who's the greatest, because intrinsically, greatness drives us. We want to be great at something. Now, if you're a little too old to remember your principal's Year 12 speech, I'm sure you'll still spot the drive for greatness in the air we breathe. See, while Western business culture is trying desperately to shift to an emphasis on values rather than perhaps on greatness, they will still tell you that their values are the greatest. Oprah will still tell you that failure is just another stepping stone to greatness. And not many years ago, Nike told us that greatness is a choice with no fixed address, but it's a place where every athlete can achieve their personal success and shape their own definition. You've all seen enough of the world to know that those who are great get the accolades and the financial recognition that goes with it. So they're the ones who can afford to be the fully formed human being experiencing all that life has to offer. So we all want for more. But the reality is we rarely achieve the glory we hope for. And so we settle for what we have with a measure of frustration at missed opportunity, jealousy at others, and disappointment in ourselves. Now hear this. What if I told you this morning that you could get off the conveyor belt of frustration and disappointment right now and find absolute, permanent joy? Well, here is the message of John 3 that is before us this morning, is that joy is not found in being great. Joy is found in serving greatness. So grab your Bible, open up to John chapter 3, starting verse 22. Let's hear what God has to say to us. The first thing we're going to see is that John's disciples actually defend his greatness from verse 22. As the passage opens, we find Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples both baptizing people. Now, I don't think either of these baptisms are Christian baptism as we might understand it, but more likely a continuation of the sort of theme of John's baptism, aligning with the need for repentance. We've got two camps both doing baptisms. Now, you know exactly what happens when a second pizza shop or a second burger shop opens in the same strip of shops. There's jealousy, there's winners and losers, there's confusion. Well, look what happens with the baptisms, the two of them happening from verse 25. We read this, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now, I admit that that's a pretty hard two verses to follow, because it feels like verse 25 and 26 are actually dealing with two different arguments. But if you imagine that it's John's disciples who are causing the argument, I think we can follow along what happens here. A certain Jew is commending Jesus' baptism. The disciples of John, who sees John's baptism as being about purification or ceremonial washing, preparation for the Messiah, that they tell this certain Jew, hey, you've got to have John's baptism first. We were here first. And they all get into this sort of spat together. And the end result is that John's disciples come to John concerned that their clientele is being stolen by Jesus, who set up shop down the road. And so how is John going to reply? John, who at one point was the greatest draw card in all of Jerusalem. People were coming from Campbelltown to get his burgers. They're coming from all over the countryside to get his baptism, we're told in Mark 1:5. John, whose very being is the fulfillment of prophecy. John, whose role was God-given. John, whose words are the words of God, calling people to repentance. You'd completely understand if he was upset that someone was muscling in on his turf. But what we see in John is indeed the opposite. In fact, what we see here, secondly, is that John defends Jesus' greatness. Look how he responds from verse 27. He replies, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete." So John begins here in verse 27 with an enormously important theological reality. It said God's sovereignty stands behind every human claim and all human capacity. That you are who you are because God made you. And you are who you are because God gave you all you have. And God enables you to be all you'll be. You have nothing and you are nothing but what you received from God. And that is enormously humbling and life-orienting. Because it tells us that no school can make you into a fully formed human being but by the grace of God. It tells you that no coach can make you into the next Quade Cooper but by the enabling of God. It tells you that no strategy can make you a more successful baptizer or minister but by the gift of God. And so John knows his place. In verse 28, he reiterates again, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one sent ahead of him. And if you've been with us through this series, you will have heard John say this and heard this theme before. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he's not the light, John says. In verse 20, he says he's not the Christ. In verse 21, he's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. In verse 23, he's just a voice crying in the wilderness. In verse 27, he's not even worthy of untying Jesus' sandals. And so is John just saying more of the same? Well, I don't think so, because there's something new here in this section of chapter 3. So John's always pointed away from himself to Jesus. But now, the rising prominence of Jesus, while it's upsetting to John's disciples, that rising prominence floods John with exceedingly complete joy. Joy because he sees and knows the glory of Jesus. He sees his place in serving Jesus, and he humbly accepts the greatness of Jesus, his master and his friend. He knows Jesus is ultimate greatness. And rather than being threatened by that or trying to compete with him, rather than trying to tread his own path, he finds joy in serving Jesus with what he has been given. You see, in the end, John exemplifies this reality, that joy is not found in being great. Joy is found in serving greatness. And this is illustrated again in verse 29 when John describes a wedding. In contrast to today, back then it was the duty of the best man to bring the bride to the groom. And as he brought the two of them together, he didn't expect to sort of stand between them in center stage and be looking at the two of them and involved in all the photos like in a scrum or something else like that. He didn't expect any of that. He knew that his role was important, but true joy was found in exalting his friend. And John says, that's me. So the news the disciples brought was the very news he was longing to hear. Jesus was stepping out of the shadows and calling people to himself. So John is joyful, not because of what he has done, but because of the one for whom he has worked and the arrival of his glory. And so John responds the only way you should when you understand the greatness of Jesus. So here's the right response to greatness, and it's in verse 30. And he says, he must become greater. I must become less. The joy that he has is because Jesus has arrived. His work was not about notching up a register of baptism certificates bigger than someone else, but serving Jesus. And now that Jesus is walking upon the earth and calling people to himself, his joy is complete because it was never about him. It was always about Jesus. And now that he sees Jesus being exalted, his joy is complete. All he had was from God. All he did was serve Jesus. He's satisfied because Jesus, the Great One, the Lord, the King, is lifted high by his work. And Jesus is put in his rightful place by John's work. He's not been personally striving towards greatness, though John's pathway and purpose is Christ. And to that end, John here models humanity at its joyful best. When you recognize that Jesus is over everyone and everything, including you, that he has given you all you have, and that he loves you as demonstrated at the cross, then you can find your place in the world by setting aside your own aspirations for greatness and making Jesus shine. Now, to many people today, that sort of comment is just sheer religious egomania. And the people who will respond that way will find John the Baptist's reaction unintelligible. They might say he should have doubled down on baptisms, got a second venue, got twice as many staff. And they think that because John's reaction is the exact opposite of the world's reaction, their own reaction. People are baffled by Jesus' call to love and serve him more than anyone, to follow him and trust him, to enjoy him, to be satisfied in him, to delight in him, and to obey him more than anyone else. All this is perplexing to a modern ear, maybe even to your ear. But Jesus says, put yourself in last place and put Jesus first. Put aside the pursuit of personal greatness, the pursuit of self, and find your identity and joy in serving Jesus with what you have received from heaven. But don't be confused. This is not a call to be hopeless. This is not a call to stop trying at life. Rather, it's a call to make Jesus' greatness the first cause and motivation in everything that you do. And so for some, this might mean turning off arrogance. For others, this might actually mean turning on effort in order to honor Jesus with what he's given you. But either way, it's not optional. You see verse 30 again and see what it says. John says, he must become greater and I must become less. This way of living is not an optional extra. The language here is clear. This is God's must. The divine must. This is God's doing and God's plan and God's purpose for John, but not just for John. This is God's plan for you. This is why the writer of the gospel records these words here. For in a world that tells you to seek greatness, God says, glorify his Son. In a world that encourages you to increase in greatness, God says, with all that I've given you, make Jesus great. That's what John, the writer of this gospel, wants us to see and do. At the center of your life, in all that you do, make Jesus great. And if you're not yet convinced that Jesus is ultimate greatness, you'll see from verse 31 an extra reflection from the gospel writer on how incredibly great and awesome Jesus really is. And I suspect these last few verses from verse 31 to 36 are constructed so that we might actually lift our eyes from John, who is our example. He's shown us John as a great example, but he doesn't want us to focus on John in the end. He wants us to lift our eyes to focus on Jesus. And so what we see here is Jesus, who, verse 31, is above all things. Jesus, verse 34, who speaks the very word of God. Jesus, verse 35, who has all things in his hands. Jesus, who, verse 36, delivers us to eternal life. And so the passage finishes with the ultimate expression of the truth, that entry to eternal joy is not found by being great in yourself, but entry to eternal joy is found by knowing greatness. For what good is it to gain the whole world, but lose your soul? But rather, when you know and serve Jesus, you will find joy, both now and for eternity. Well, I want to land this squarely in the practical today. I hope from where we've got to so far, you can see that what God is teaching us today impacts every single thing we do. As you ponder what it is to be a friend, as the kids out there listening ponder what it is to be a child, as you ponder what it is to be a part of the various communities that you're a part of, that Jesus must come first and shape everything that you do. Now it's obvious this mindset impacts those who are engaged in ministry, whether you are paid in ministry or volunteering in ministry. John Calvin, when writing on this passage, said, those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honour. And so I want you to commit to keeping me and our team accountable to this. Look carefully into what we're doing here at St. Ives. Are we building the Church of Jesus or are we building the Church of Nigel? Only one of those things is right. Just what are we doing? But together, where I want to land this today is in our work. Paid work, volunteer work, with Probus or Coles or Christchurch or KPMG. I think that this applies specifically to those moments you're involved in work. At the very heart of this thing called work that we all engage in is, of course, the opportunity to achieve greatness through power and recognition and pay. The whole structure of work pushes you onwards and upwards, and you know you have landed at work when you have power and recognition and pay in abundance. But for the one who says he must become greater and I must become less, such things ought not matter. They're nice, of course, and it's good to commend your staff. But if you never get an award, if you never get a bonus, if you never get a certificate, if you never get a bottle of wine, if you never get a pat on the back, it ought not actually concern you. Because personal greatness and the accolades of others are not your goal when you know Christ. Now, making Jesus shine greatly is your goal. Again, don't be confused. All this doesn't mean that you should not try, work hard. All this doesn't mean that success is bad. It's not. All this doesn't mean that you should reject an award. Don't do that. All this doesn't mean that you can't be a CEO or the head of a school or that taking such positions is wrong. In fact, to the contrary, look again at verse 27. Whatever you've received from heaven, use it to glory, to the glory of God. But rather, if you are a Christian, you should work well, because it is Jesus who is the head of all things and Jesus who we serve. So you never do your job grudgingly or reluctantly, but you work from the heart and for the Lord. Now, becoming a Christian doesn't make you a worse worker or a worse manager or a worse business owner. It doesn't make you sloppy. Rather, it will drive you to excel in loving people and doing well, because your boss is Jesus and your goal is to serve him with what he's given you. Honoring Jesus with integrity and accountability to make him shine greatly. And with those goals in mind, you can get off the endlessly disappointing mouse wheel where you run and get nowhere and get on the path of hope and joy in Christ. In the end, the desire to make Jesus great will reshape your attitude and action in the office or on the worksite. You'll show kindness and consideration to all the people around you. You'll look out for the new staff member, and rather than joke about them or harass them, you'll help them and love them. You'll actually treat the people in direct competition with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, the way Jesus would treat people. Likewise, your language and your sense of humor will reflect Jesus' rule in your life. You'll have an inbuilt unwillingness to gossip and a profound willingness to apologize when you get something wrong. Your concern will not ultimately be for your earthly boss's approval. Your aim will not be to get the best appraisal from them or make the most money for the company at all costs, or even to keep your job at all costs. Your aim will be to please and exalt Jesus. And grasping this is immensely liberating. For you will be a better worker or a better employer when you have your eyes fixed on Christ, when you're driven by Christ, and when making him great is your goal, and making yourself less is your desire. For who we are serving changes everything. Now, if you know this has not been you, if you know that your work is all about you, then let me suggest this. If you commit today to making Jesus great and yourself less in your work, paid or volunteer, wherever you do that, you'll find that you have more opportunities this week to speak of Jesus than you could poke a stick at. And I'll be praying that there is a spirit-led transformation from your heart as you head into this next week. Friends, as you go deeper with Jesus, you will feel uncomfortable, because you will descend into unfamiliar territory, the territory of humility and service, rather than pride and greatness. But there can only be one great one. And try as you may, it is not going to be you. It will always, always be Jesus. Because joy is not found in being great. Joy is found in knowing and serving Jesus. So as you step into this week, step into it with these words on your lips. He must become greater. I must become less. Amen.